Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Welcome. In just a moment, we'll continue with our intriguing and enlightening series on the Ten Commandments. But first, we have some great music from our friends Phillips, Craig, and Dean. This is the title track from their project entitled Let Your Glory Fall.
You are good, you are good, and your love endures. You are good, you are good, and your love endures. You are good, you are good, and your love endures today. Lord, let your glory fall as on that ancient day. Songs of enduring love, and then your glory came. And as a sign to you that we would love the same, we'll sing that song. God, let your glory come. You are good, you are good, and your love is good. You are good.
join us for part 6 of an intriguing and enlightening series as we study the Ten Commandments.
Now, the scripture tells us that the one true God is the God of all. He created the entire cosmos. He's the God of everything. But these false gods were not deemed to be all-powerful. They would have an area of strength where the other gods had weakness. And so Baal was deemed to be a god of wealth, a god of material wealth. And the god Ashtaroth was deemed to be a god of sexuality and fertility. And isn't it amazing that even though society today no longer uses those names, they still bow, so to speak, at those same altars of material wealth and sexual pleasure. And so whether or not you are physically forming a statue, if you are placing the importance of material wealth as a higher priority than God, you are an idolater. If you value seeking physical pleasure, sexual pleasure, and you would rather serve that than serve God, you are an idolater. Even if you don't use the name Ashtaroth, and even if you don't form a physical icon and bow before that physical icon, there are other ways to give your allegiance to non-gods than the bowing before icons. But certainly, the physical act of purchasing or forming the icon, the idol, the statue, and then physically paying obeisance to it, bowing down to it, is clearly a horrendous violation of this second commandment. And so, moving on quickly, I want to draw your attention to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And with regard to that, I want to take you into the New Testament and mention to you something that the Lord Jesus said. Let me mention quickly before we get there, let me just touch on the Sabbath day one more time. And the Sabbath day, many people, modern American people, or I might say Western Christians, don't pay close enough attention to the scriptures to understand that the once every 7 days Sabbath, or what we would call the weekly rest day, or what the Jewish people would refer to as the weekly Shabbat, that is not the only kind of Shabbat. It's not the only kind of Sabbath. And when you look, when you study carefully what God told the Jewish people to do for their special feast days, you'll realize that there were some high days and holy days and some fast days that were put into that schedule. And so it is that you could have a Sabbath day, a Shabbat, that is associated with a feast and not associated with the seventh day of the week. It's actually quite possible to have more than one Sabbath day during a week. For instance, you could have a Sabbath day associated with a feast day on a Wednesday and then have your Shabbat, on your regular weekly Shabbat, on Saturday. And this is an area where Christians get confused on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus, referring to his death, burial, and resurrection, said, "As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights." And yet we read in the Gospels that the Sabbath was drawing on and they needed him to be dead quickly so that they could get him down off the cross because the Sabbath was drawing on. And many people, modern Western readers, therefore, falsely assume that he was crucified on a Friday because the scripture says the Sabbath was drawing on. And what we, when you study it, you realize that Sabbath that was drawing on was not a weekly Sabbath. It was a Sabbath related to a feast day. That was a week when there was more than one Sabbath, okay? And so this is the sense in which we understand that he could be crucified on the day before the Sabbath drawing on in the evening at sundown and yet not be crucified on Friday because that wasn't the kind of Sabbath that it was. So hurrying on, the scripture says to honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land which the Lord will give you. So I want to take your attention to Matthew chapter 15 and present for you some understanding that comes to us directly from the Lord. And let me mention that the Lord does not ever portray that Moses was off track. The Lord does not ever portray that Moses was in the wrong or not inspired or off track. There are many places where Jesus corrected the Jewish people's understanding of Moses. There are places where he reprimanded or slapped down or rejected or corrected rabbinic interpretation of Moses. But Jesus is not clashing with Moses. He's clashing with people who have taken what Moses said in the wrong direction. They have misinterpreted or twisted or distorted Moses' meaning. And this is something that you'll see quite often in Jesus, and you see it very often in Matthew's gospel. As a matter of fact, those three chapters that constitute the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, they are filled with instances of Jesus taking on, so to speak, the rabbinic interpretation of Moses. And here in Matthew 15, Jesus takes the Pharisees to task because of their distorted reading of this commandment, honor your father and mother. Matthew chapter 15 in the scriptures says, verse 1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, now, scribe was a career. It was someone who made their living making copies of the scrolls, hand copies. And as you can imagine, someone who makes their living looking at a scroll of God's word and writing a new copy of it and having a great deal involved with that. Every morning when they got ready to start writing some more in their scribe work, they would pray to sanctify themselves. They would do ritual bathing. They would consecrate the scroll, consecrate the writing instrument, consecrate the ink. They were very, very meticulous, very careful. When they were done with a section, there was very careful counting of the characters that they had written to match existing known good counts to make sure no word was missing, no letter even was missing. And as you can imagine, a person who works as a scribe is a person who will have a very good knowledge of what the Word of God says. And naturally, these people tended to be looked to as experts. But what we see is just knowing what God's word says doesn't mean that you are properly interpreting it. And this is where they got into trouble. The word Pharisee does not refer to a career or a pastime. It referred to what we might today call a religio-political party. Okay? And so there was a party of rich elites and high priests and so forth. That was the Sadducees. And then there was kind of the party of the common man, very, very conservative party known as the Pharisees. And in many ways, we see that Jesus, in looking at the Pharisees, he had a more of a kindred spirit with them. Because in many cases, even though they were personally being hypocrites, their doctrine was right. In fact, Jesus very overtly said, what they're telling you is right. Their example is wrong. Their lifestyle is wrong. Their heart is wrong. But what they're telling you is right. He said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. And because Jesus spent so much time criticizing the Pharisees, many people have decided that the Pharisees were just the dirt of the earth and the worst thing possible. But I tend to look at it differently. And that is, the Bible says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And because they were so accurate in their doctrine, and many of them were close to the truth and close to the kingdom, that the Lord, looking at them, saw that they were not far off. And so he was very hard on them, the same way that a father would be more hard on his own son than the guy down the street would be on his son. He was very tough on them. And we see that in many cases, the Sadducees were much more false in their doctrine, but Jesus seemed to have fewer occasion to rebuke them. It's almost as if he would say, they're so far away from the truth, I'm not even going to spend a whole lot of time dealing with them, but you people are close, so I'm going to work on you and I'm going to be hard on you. Think of the concept of a coach being hard on his team, that kind of thing. Don't get into that feeling that the Pharisees are just the scum of the earth and they were just evil incarnate and all of that. There are some of the people most touched by Jesus came from the Pharisee party. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The Bible says that he was one of the Pharisees. And he slipped off to Jesus by night and said, Master, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles. And the Lord Jesus reveals to him about the new birth of being born of water and born of spirit. And this is how to be born again from above. This is revealed to a Pharisee. And so here we have these people who do this career that causes them to be very knowledgeable in the Word, and these people coming from this very conservative, though occasionally hypocritical, religious political party. And they're from the city of Jerusalem. There were other Pharisees elsewhere, but these were from Jerusalem. And the Bible says they said, "Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders?" They were being lawyer-like in their wording. They didn't accuse, "So your disciples are violating the law of Moses." What they said is, "Your disciples are violating the traditions of the elders." This is very important. We can distinguish between what Moses wrote and how the elders formed traditions around what he wrote. Okay? "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered them and said, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Now, you've heard me say this before. Traditions can be good or bad. A car can be used to deliver a pepperoni roll or run over a man deliberately. A car is not, you know, evil in and of itself. It can be used for good or bad. Traditions can be good or bad. A tradition that's formed for a good reason and supports a truthful purpose is fine. A tradition that contradicts God's purposes is a very bad thing. Sometimes they can be harmless, but just wasteful. I've told you it's an old joke, and probably a seed of truth somewhere in the background, that a man asked his wife, said, "Honey, I've seen you do this for years. You cut off both ends of the meat before you cook it. I don't understand why. Why do we throw this meat away?" And she said, "I don't know. My mom always did." So she called her mom. "Mom, why do we cut off the ends of this meat?" And her mom said, "I don't know. My mom always did it." So they called grandma. And grandma said, "I quit doing that years ago. My pan was too small, and I was cutting off. I was just making the meat fit in the pan." And they had this tradition formed. So we need to analyze our traditions. And so there's a difference between violating a tradition versus transgressing God's commandment. He says, verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say..." Again, Jesus is not tackling Moses here. He's tackling what the tradition of the elders is. He says, "But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." In this instance, we see Jesus talking to adult men who are married and have families, and he says, "You are not honoring your father and your mother." This proves several things. One, it proves that the commandment to honor father and mother does not go out of force or out of jurisdiction just because you leave home. It is a lifelong obligation to honor your father and mother. And that honoring of your father and mother can very well include the need to bless them financially. And if you read this on its face, it sounds as though Jesus is saying that anyone who won't take care of father and mother financially is not honoring father and mother. Now, I think I mentioned this some weeks ago. I'm not sure which setting here at the church it was, but it may have been here in our adult class. I mentioned that during one of our family devotions, I told our children, "I don't want, when my wife and I get old and feeble, I don't want you putting us into a nursing home. I want you to take us into your house and care for us. We cared for you, you care for us. That's how it works." And one of my children said, "As long as I don't have to change your diaper." And I said, and I responded, "We changed yours." If Brother Cole was here, he'd be laughing so hard right now. Honor your father and mother. It doesn't say honor them if they're living for God. It doesn't say honor them if they're right. It doesn't even say honor them if they're honorable. It just says honor them. I have been pleased. There are some instances in our church, you are aware, there's some instances where some people have one or both parents that are not very honorable, and yet they have honored them. There's a godliness in that. Amen. I will tell you that one of the most horrific problems we face in our world today is that somehow through a coordinated multi-pronged attack of the enemy upon our culture, an attack against marriage, an attack against parenting, an attack against gender, an attack against every institution of God, an attack against the ministry, an attack against the institution of the church itself. Parenting has become more and more difficult, even economic attacks. And so we have instances where men feel like that being a good dad is so hard to do, it's so out of reach. They feel that it would be so far beyond them to be a good dad that rather than just hang in there and do their best, they just throw in the towel and walk away. And we have an epidemic of fatherlessness. And on the one hand, where we have this epidemic of men saying, I will not be in my kid's life, I will not be in the life of the mother of these children, I will just leave. And I won't write them, I won't send them money, I won't have any, I'll just leave. And then on the other hand, we have women saying, I'll just kill this baby in my womb and I just won't be a mother. In truth, you're still a mother. You're just a murderous mother who murdered your baby. But this is a horrendous circumstance that we are in. And this epidemic of fatherlessness is wreaking havoc on the younger generation. I think I mentioned to you three years ago, I read a news report that a wildlife preserve in Africa, they had some people that went in and killed off the older elephant bulls, the older male elephants. And when they killed these bulls off, it caused a terrible problem. In the years and decades that followed, they had younger elephant males that grew up with no father. And these younger male elephants became the elephant version of thugs. And they would literally just plow through people's huts and destroy people's homes and murder people and toss in cars and buses. And the people were in a terrible panic. And they called in an expert, and the expert studied the situation and said, the problem here is there are no older males. And they went and they actually got some older male elephants from elsewhere and they shipped them in. And those older male elephants came in, and their presence there provided a governing influence over those younger male elephants. And they stopped all that nonsense. I will tell you, the answer for our world is Jesus. But in the process that the Lord has put into place, a big missing piece of the puzzle is having fathers who are present, older men who are present. And some of this thuggery would stop if some men would just stand up and say, no, I'm not going to run away from my obligation. I may not feel like I'm qualified or adequate, but that doesn't mean I'm going to give up. And I'm just going to hang in here and just be the dad. You say, well, I don't feel adequate. Well, when junk and thuggery crops up, it will come natural to you what to do. Amen. And so we are commanded to honor. Not just those that are viewed as worthy of honor, but just simply because they are the father and mother. If our society would do better at honoring fathers and do better at honoring mothers, we would not have such a terrible, dismal state of affairs with regard to family life in America today. Let me move quickly on to thou shalt not kill, which would, as I mentioned, be better translated as thou shalt not murder. You say, Pastor Joseph, why do you say it would be better translated? When, if you read it as thou shalt not kill, and then you flip over a few pages elsewhere and you see God command capital punishment. Capital punishment was instituted by God himself and commanded by God. So why would God on one hand command you to kill and then on the other hand command you not to kill? And the realization is that not all killing is murder. Can you say amen? And so, for example, if a criminal is guilty of a capital offense and he is tried through due process and he is brought to a place of execution. That is not murder. It's killing, but it's not murder. When a nation declares war against us and they come to invade us with their soldiers and we respond by declaring war on them and our soldiers go in to make war with their soldiers, well, those are soldiers killing soldiers. But it is reckoned in every civilized society that killing in a properly declared war is not murder. It's killing, but it's not murder. If God forbid, someone would break into my house intent on killing me or my wife and taking our possessions, and I would respond with deadly force, and believe you me, I would respond with deadly force. And believe you me, I have some deadly force. I believe in the Second Amendment, and I practice my Second Amendment right. I have a Glock, and it has some pretty powerful ammo in it. And if you put me in a place, and I can prove to you from the Scripture that this is a defensible position, that if you put me in a place where it's either allow you to come in and endanger the life of me or my wife or my children, I will exercise force to prevent that, and deadly force if necessary. If someone comes in to harm or kill someone and they are killed by that person in self-defense, that is not murder. It is killing, but not murder. Killing and murder are absolutely not always one and the same. I could say it this way: all murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. And we could get into some discussions about weapons of mass destruction. I will just tell you that weapons of mass destruction, much like any weapon, could be used for good or for evil. I've touted to you a wonderful resource videos available on YouTube for free called Prager University. And you can go to PragerU.com or just look for Prager University on YouTube. And among these wonderful videos, they're all about 4 or 5 minutes or maybe 6 minutes in length. They're short lessons taught by university professors or people that are otherwise somehow well qualified to speak on the topic. And one of them is a very highly trained expert historian who just happens to be an Orthodox priest, and he's a tremendous student of history. He's teaching that the horrific act of dropping the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki was actually the most ethical, most moral choice that our president could make at the time. Had he not dropped those bombs, as horrible as they were, and as many people died in the dropping of those bombs, had he not dropped those bombs, the actual death toll any other way would have been much higher, to the tune of millions more dying. It was actually the most moral and most ethical choice he could make, as horrible as that sounds. And it's because of how absolutely cruel the Japanese army was and how determined they were not to stop their aggression against us as long as there was even a single one of them still standing. And believe it or not, after they dropped the first one, the Japanese military still did not want to surrender. The emperor, after they dropped the second one, there were those in the military that still didn't want to surrender. When they dropped the first one, some in their military said there's no way they could have another one of those. There's no way they could have another one. And then we dropped the second one. And even after we dropped the second one, they were still saying, we need to fight to the man. We need to fight to the very last drop of blood. And it was their emperor who stepped in and said, no, we need to surrender. And we need to surrender now. The only other way to end that war would have been an actual invasion by U.S. forces.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.